to miss our kids at Sunday school. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and let's turn for the last time here to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And this is the last installment of our series, Putting Lives Back Together. This morning we want to talk about hope. Luke chapter 4. Legendary football coach Bear Bryant used to tell a story from his early days as the head coach of the Kentucky Wildcats. In a game against Tennessee, a runner fumbled the ball near the sidelines. And in the mad, chaotic scramble that ensued, someone on the sideline kicked over a box, spilling out 8 more footballs onto the field. Players from both teams began fighting to recover the 9 different footballs. And nobody knew which one was the original, neither players nor referees. Bryant says that since Tennessee scooped up 5 footballs and Kentucky only recovered 4 footballs, the officials awarded possession to Tennessee. But the moral of the story is clear. When opportunity bounces your direction, make sure you pounce on it. Life is all about taking advantage of opportunities. And never was that more true than on that Sabbath day when Jesus walked into the synagogue in Nazareth. This was a day brimming with opportunity. From the beginning of time, there had never been a day with such possibility. For after long centuries of anxiety and despair, the promised Messiah had finally arrived. Man's deliverer was in the house, and the Spirit was upon him. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus unrolled the scroll and he read to the crowd of curious Hebrews exactly what Messiah had come into the world to accomplish. These were the intentions of Jesus. Let's read Isaiah with Jesus. In verse 18, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This was a monumental declaration. For centuries, God had saw humanity stuck in its self-inflicted nightmare. The rebellion spawned by Adam and Eve began with a desire to be free from God's intervention. Instead, the plan backfired and plunged mankind into a world of poverty and pain and confusion and oppression and slavery and despair. And with tears in his eyes, for centuries, God watched a world sink deeper and deeper into that despair. It reminds me of Robert Morgan's encounter in Chicago's O'Hare Airport. He ducked into a newsstand to grab a paper and a cup of coffee. And there, a little old lady with these oversized glasses took his money. She was manning the checkout counter. That's when Morgan turned to her and commented, "I guess you just stand here all day and watch the world go by, don't you?" The elderly cashier, she said, "Yes, and much of it is sad." And that's when she turned and she pointed to the men's restroom across the concourse and she said, "You wouldn't believe the suicides they take out of that washroom. Men go in there and kill themselves and the paramedics take them out one after another all of the time." Her bluntness caught Robert off guard. Morgan, you see, is a Christian. And he forgets that his hopeful world is an exception rather than the rule. Hey, without Jesus, life is doomed to hopelessness. But on this Sabbath day in Nazareth, God swung open the door of this hopeless world and he entered in to rescue us. God turned into a first responder. Jesus became heaven's EMT. He entered the synagogue that day with blue lights flashing, with siren blaring, Jesus pulled right up to the accident scene to pry us out of sin's twisted circumstances and administer life-saving assistance. Never before did a lifeguard dive so deep to rescue a drowning person. As we've been talking about over the last 6 weeks, Jesus came into this world to bring fullness to a world of emptiness, wellness to a world of brokenness, safety in a world of oppression, clarity in a world of confusion, peace in a world of hostility, and hope in a world of despair. Jesus came to us in the middle of our morass and our chaos. He realized that the mess we're in is largely due to our own making, but it didn't stop him from loving us and wanting to rescue us. Jesus proved that no matter how messed up and dysfunctional your life might be, God is not intimidated by your garbage. He loves you and he wants to help you just as you are and right where you're at. You could say that Jesus is Lord of the compost heap. I got a poem for you. It's a prayer. Lord of the compost heap, you take garbage and turn it into soil, good soil. For seeds to root and grow with wildest increase, flowers to bloom with brilliant beauty. Take all of the garbage of my life, Lord of the compost heap. Turn it into soil, good soil. And then plant seeds to bring forth fruit and beauty in profusion. Jesus is Lord of the compost heap, and he grows miracles from our garbage. He transforms scars into smiles and weaknesses into strengths and hurts into joys. And he takes broken hearts and turns them into sprinkler heads that spew out his mercy and his grace. Jesus came into a world of despair to bring hope to those hopeless souls who walk into the men's restroom at O'Hare Airport and try to end it all. He starts with compost and he grows the most beautiful and the most tasty fruit. It's amazing. And understand what Jesus intended to do that day in Nazareth, he still wants to do in and through us today. His mission is our mission. The intention of Jesus have become the marching orders for his church, even this church, Calvary Chapel. Our desire is to carry on the work of Jesus, bringing to people around us God's fullness and wellness, his safety and his clarity, his peace and his hope. I want to review with you for just a few minutes what we've been talking about over the last 5 weeks. As Jesus told the crowd in Nazareth, he came to preach the gospel to the poor. And this is our mission. This is what we want to bring, God's bounty, God's fullness to a world that lacks. This church needs to be a conduit of God's blessing and goodness. Spiritually speaking, we dole out priceless riches, the unreachable, unsearchable riches of Christ. But you know, we do it to a clientele and to a mentality that you'd find at the thrift store. We distribute heavenly blessings to people who are not too proud to receive a handout, who will transact business through grace and faith, not self-righteousness. Jesus also was sent to heal the brokenhearted. And this is our mission as well. Calvary Chapel is a hospital, not a country club. We're a Grady Memorial, not an Augusta National. We don't cater just to an elite few. Anybody who's been burned or stabbed or shot is welcome here. We wear hospital scrubs, not green jackets. I don't care if you fail on your own whiskey bottle and slit yourself open. We're not going to judge you here. Yeah, we'll help you overcome your whiskey, but not before we stop the bleeding and bandage your wound. We want to be a wellness center. Everybody here is healing under the compress of God's grace and God's truth. Well, Jesus also came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and this too is our desire. If you're tortured by your past, if you're living with a rap sheet, if you're always looking over your shoulder, if you've made folks mad and they've kicked you out and you need a safe place to turn into, we want to be a refuge for you. We're a halfway house. If you've escaped from the prison of sin and been set free by Jesus, but you're trying to start over and this new life is scary, we want to lend safety. We'll help you adjust to that freedom and find you a job in God's kingdom and make new friends and develop new habits. We intend to keep preaching liberty until you really live like you're free. And Jesus came for the recovery of sight to the blind. This too is our goal. If you're visually impaired, if you're coming out of the spiritual haze of this world, this is a place where you can gain clarity. Jesus works a miracle and causes us to see. Then we stay focused in His Word. You see, Satan is always blowing smoke. And we need to see through that fog and view life from God's perspective. Calvary Chapel is a smoke-free environment. We want to put away all of our airs and our pretense. We want to trust God, though we all have partial sight, though none of us have arrived and know it all. We want to keep our eyes on Jesus and feed ourselves on God's Word. Hey, what carrots are to your physical eyes, the Word of God is to your spiritual vision. And as we talked about last week, Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And this church wants to be a place where people can find peace. You see, here's what happens. Your heart gets broken. Your innocence gets shattered. But the break doesn't set properly. And the broken part grows back crooked and twisted. And the complications end up worse than the injury. Bitterness and anger and fear and hatred and inhibition and the inability to trust others and the reluctance to express love. Guys, it's not your fault that you were victimized. But your responsibility begins with how you go about dealing with your hurt. God expects us to forgive and to release our pain to Him and look to the broken and crucified Savior to mend our broken hearts. Well, that's what we've been talking about. And finally, this morning, our word is hope. For Jesus comes to bring hope to a world of despair. Verse 19 tells us, Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Or as Eugene Peterson has paraphrased, to announce, this is God's year to act. I like that. Jesus wants to do all Isaiah said He would do and do it today. Not tomorrow, not the next day, not someday down the road, but right now. The Living Bible renders the same verse to announce that God is ready to give blessings to all who come to Him. Jesus is raring and ready to work right now. I read where the average doctor's visit in America requires a 30-minute wait. I wish I only had to wait 30 minutes. You waste a half an hour of your life filling out insurance forms all over again and reading six-month-old magazines. But there is no wait whatsoever for an appointment with Dr. Jesus. He's seeing patients right now. He wants to work in your life today. You see, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, is not some pie in the sky, wait for heaven, in the sweet by and by kind of promise. Jesus is ready and willing to spring into action immediately if you'll believe Him, if you'll take Him at His word. Did you hear about the turtle family that went on a picnic? Father turtle, mother turtle, and teenage turtle were in no big hurry. It was a perfect day, and so it took them 2 years to get to the picnic site. Well, when they arrived, Father Turtle, he spread out the blanket while Mother Turtle, she unpacked the picnic basket. And that's when she discovered that she had left behind the ketchup bottle. Well, Mother Turtle asked Teenage Turtle to run home and fetch the ketchup bottle. But Teenage Turtle was reluctant. He didn't want his parents to start the picnic without him. And so he made them promise to wait for him until he got back before they started to eat. Well, true to their word, Father Turtle, Mother Turtle, they waited, and they waited, and they waited for 2 years. They waited on Teenage Turtle to show up with the ketchup, no turtle. And so they waited another 2 years. For 4 years, they waited. Well, by now, they're getting a little hungry. They got to eat something. And so finally, they make themselves a couple of sandwiches, and they're just about to take the first bite, when suddenly Teenage Turtle jumps out from behind a bush and he shouts, I knew you would start eating without me. I'm not going. Just like a teenager. Well, so much for long waits. hey, trust me, there is no wait for the work that Jesus wants to do in your life. In essence, Jesus is saying what Paul would state later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. In other words, all that Jesus has spoken was not just wishful thinking, was not just fantasy or some vivid daydream. No, God's time to work is now. We all like doing things in our own sweet time, don't we? Well, so does God. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 3 and 4 tell us, there is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Jesus is telling us here that the time for joy, the time for healing, the time to build up and dance is right now. God has already issued a purchase order for all Jesus intends to do. Nothing is on back order. Jesus is ready to move on all the intentions that he has mentioned. There is a bar down in Florida known as Scotty's Pub. And outside Scotty's is a huge sign that reads, free beer tomorrow. Free beer tomorrow. Now understand, I'm not an advocate of drinking beer or visiting pubs, but I appreciate a clever advertising plan. And this qualifies. For a decade, for over a decade, this sign has been hanging in front of Scotty's Pub, free beer tomorrow. And not a single ounce of free beer has ever been poured. Obviously, the sign communicates a promise that never gets proven. Free anything tomorrow is a hollow promise. That's why Jesus doesn't just promise us a better life tomorrow. He says, I'll do it today. Right now is God's accepted time to act. It is true that there is a lot in Christianity. There's a lot that Christianity offers that won't be realized until eternity. Streets of gold, mansions in heaven, perfect health, unblemished bodies, a sinless world, a lasting peace. All these blessings are reserved for heaven. And this is why people want to know. What will Jesus do in the here and now? Is Christianity just a waiting game? Is it just sitting back and looking to the sky? What about right here? What about right now? What can I trust Jesus to do in and through me today? That's a good question. And here you have the answer. Jesus, this is what he's promised to do. Jesus fills up those who lack. He brings wellness to broken hearts. He liberates people from the prison house of sin. Jesus cuts through satanic smoke screens and helps us live life with clarity. And then he resets damaged emotions so that we can heal straight. And he does it all right now. Guys, some people fixate on the past or they worry about the future, but they never learn to live in the moment. Hey, the intentions of Jesus are to be realized today. Not just in the future. It is true that God's will shapes history. It's also true that his will determine the future. But I live in the here and now. And what Jesus declared in the synagogue that day in Nazareth is that his wonders and his mercies can be ours right now. The realm of Jesus is not just yesterday or tomorrow, but today. He occupies our present. Listen to one man's testimony. I was regretting the past. In fearing the future, suddenly my Lord spoke to me, my name is I Am. Jesus is an online Lord. He doesn't live in the archives. You can instant message him right now. Jesus came to the synagogue that day in Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. And now he comes to every new generation with that same intent. God no longer sits back with tears in his eyes. He comes to us every day in a million ways with good news and healing and liberty and vision and pardon. Jesus is not afraid to take the initiative in a world full of apathy. His concern is relentless. He is always coming. Jesus is looking to make plays and win the game. Here's a poem. Have you not heard his silent steps? Oh, he comes, comes, ever comes. Every moment in every age, Every day and every night, he comes, ever comes. Many a song have I sung in many a mood of mine, but all their notes have always proclaimed, he comes, ever comes. In the fragrant days of sunny April, through the forest path, he comes, ever comes. In the rainy gloom of July nights, on the thundering chariots of clouds, he comes, ever comes. In sorrow after sorrow, it is his steps that press upon my heart, and it is the golden touch of his footfall that makes my joy to shine. We serve a God who comes to us. Jesus comes to us with gentleness and with blessing in his hands. And over the last 5 weeks, Jesus has been calling us, he's been calling this church to come in his name, to come to others and bring to them what he has brought to us, fullness and wellness and safety and clarity and peace and hope. Will you help us rise to the challenge? Will you make a play and do your part? Will you bring someone nearby you the blessings of Jesus? He intends to do in people today what he promised to do in Nazareth, but today he chooses to do it through us. The intentions of Jesus haven't changed. The writer of the book of Hebrews shouts, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his intentions are the same today as they were 2,000 years ago. Hey, for 25 years now, I have seen Jesus work wonders and change people over and over again. You know, I never tire of watching Jesus put a crumbled life back together. And this is what our church is all about. This is what Calvary Chapel is all about. We could care less about fancy facilities and flashy programs and elaborate equipment and building memorials to stuff personal egos. Put a stethoscope to the chest of this church and you'll hear it beat six words. Fullness, wellness, safety, clarity, peace, hope. The intentions of Jesus are the heartbeat of this church. I'm not interested in hype and hoopla. I want to spend the rest of my life putting lives back together. Well, what an opportunity for the crowd in Nazareth that day. The divine football had bounced right in front of them. All they had to do was pounce on it. But sadly, that's not what happened. You see, the story continues in verse 20. Then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I'm sure they were. Everyone knew that Isaiah 61 was a messianic passage. Whispers began to ripple through the synagogue that day. Is he actually going to claim to be the long-awaited Savior? Every rump in the room was on the edge of its seat. And that's when Jesus dropped a bomb. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the one. Now is the time. Jesus left no doubt who he was claiming to be. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Grace caught them by surprise. It hit them off guard. Gracious grace almost tiptoed past their pride and prejudice to steal away their hearts. Attractive, winsome, magnificent grace almost won the day. These people wanted to believe. They heard these gracious words and were about to believe. They were on the verge of believing until one old cynical skeptic shouted out his sarcasm, is this not Joseph's son? In other words, we know Jesus. That's just Joseph's boy. How can he be the Messiah? He's just the gopher at the carpenter shop. I can see this crusty old guy. He's sitting on the back row where all the cynics sit. No offense to any of you guys that are sitting on the back row. He was probably only there that day because his wife made him come. He was still mad he was missing the football game. And he mocked almost everything. Ah, don't get excited about this Jesus. We've known him all our lives. Besides repairing a broken stool or fixing a yoke for my oxen, what'd he ever do for me? You want me to trust my life to somebody who harnesses my donkeys? And with that, this fella doused their faith with a bucket of cold cynicism. I'm sure you've heard the often used expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Ever heard that? Yeah. Here are a few other spinoffs. All objects lose by too familiar a view. Nothing is as wonderful when you get used to it. Familiarity is a magician that is cruel to beauty, but kind to ugliness. And how about this one? When a man grows familiar with his goddess, she quickly sinks into a woman. The point of all these proverbs is that an object loses its luster the more we become accustomed to it. Familiarity removes mystery. And this is also true. It happens with people. You see, I see this every week. Some of you think that because I'm the senior pastor, that I walk around with this holy glow radiating from my face. And when I pray in my living room at home, angels appear above the couch. And praise songs begin to sound out throughout the house. And when I take a shower and the drain is clogged and the tub fills up with dirty backwash, you think that I don't get my feet wet because they hover about 2 inches right above the water in the shower. And rather than take my shears and prune the trees in my backyard, I just curse the fig tree and it dies. I'm glad you think so highly of your pastor. But that's not how my wife and my kids think of me. Trust me, the mystery has long vanished. My family knows the truth. That glow radiating from my countenance is just the grease I missed when I washed my face this morning. When I'm praying in my living room, Kathy doesn't check for angels. Her chief concern is I don't spill my coffee on the carpet. When I'm standing in a clogged shower, I usually get handed a bottle of Drano. And when I prune the backyard, I work hard not to curse the shears. Hey, I hope my family recognizes that I walk with God. And I pray they'll testify to the sincerity of my faith. But too much familiarity has seen to it that around the Adams house, I am known more as hubby or as dad than mighty man of God. Jesus recognized this problem. He knew that his neighbors from Nazareth might struggle with his true identity. I mean, while growing up in the carpenter shop, Jesus had kept a low profile. Evidently, he had done little in high school to distinguish himself as most likely to be Savior. There was nothing supernatural, no eye-popping miracles on his resume. Only after leaving town did he gain a reputation. No, in Nazareth, he spent his time preparing, not performing. And now he anticipates the reaction from the home crowd. He says in verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Jesus, prove yourself. Send a school of fish to swim up next to my boat the next time I go fishing. I've got a mother-in-law with a fever right here in Nazareth. Heal her. There's a few withered hands in our town. Why don't you heal them? Hey, Jesus, why not chop off an arm or a leg, then reattach the limb? Physician, heal yourself. Show yourself. Set yourself apart. Be different from us, and then we'll believe that you're the Messiah." But understand, if Jesus had been different from them, if he had set himself apart from them, he would have violated a major tenet of his mission. For God sent Jesus to be like us, not different from us. Jesus came humbly. He came into this world to be one of us. He joins the ranks of the poor to bring us God's fullness. On the cross, he suffers a broken heart to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus leaves behind a safe place called heaven to be a refuge in a land fraught with danger. He confronts darkness. He switched on the light so that we can see clearly. The Prince of Peace comes into a hostile world to free those that are held in its clutches. You see, the mission of Jesus was not to separate or insulate himself from us, but to link himself with our plight. Jesus came to get involved in our lives where it matters most. You see, the men of Nazareth, they'd have had no problem with a Messiah who worked a few miracles. You know, you work a few miracles, they can put you up on a pedestal. They can keep you out of their lives. Put Jesus on the upper shelf, out of reach. Then they don't really have to deal with him in their muck and mire. But you see, Jesus said, forget pedestals. I've come to serve. You see, here's what we forget. Miracles don't save people. They don't change people. Grace changes people. If Jesus had worked a miracle or two, it wouldn't have humbled the men of Nazareth. They would have just bragged that Jesus was their homeboy. A proud person will admire a miracle, but he sees no need for grace. You receive grace only when you humble yourself and you admit your need and you agree that this Jesus can do for me what I can't do for myself. That's when grace goes to work in your life. For the people of Nazareth, to hold on to their pride, they had two options. Put Jesus on a pedestal, have him work a miracle or two, or push him off a cliff. Either way, he would be out of their lives. But you see, Jesus humbled himself. He took a different approach. He associated himself with our poverty and our weakness and our hurt and our oppression and our brokenness. And this humility, this intimate contact that Jesus desires with us, still makes proud people uneasy and uncomfortable. You see, Jesus wants into my life, not on my top shelf. He wants to touch my soul and my heart and my wounds. And a person too proud to admit their hurt will want to push him away. Jesus puts his finger on their pride in verse 24. Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You see, for a proud person, it's difficult to hear God speaking through a voice that you've already grown accustomed to. A voice that you've heard for years over the dinner table, or in the backyard, or shouting out at the ball field. Why is it I can take one of these Bibles on CD and pop it in the player and be blessed and hear God speak through this Scottish brogue? And yet when my wife shares a verse with me to correct me, I want to tune her out. Why is it I like that Scottish brogue, but I don't like Kathy quoting verses at me? I'll tell you why. It's pride. The problem is more than just familiarity. The real problem is pride. A humble person recognizes that God can use anybody, that God can speak to me through my sibling or my friend or my teacher or my spouse or my child or my dad. On the other hand, a proud person can only hear God from the high and mighty. This is why the people closest to you are most likely to dismiss your witness. I hope you know this. Your father may think, well, I'll listen to Billy Graham, but not my son, not my daughter. They need to learn a thing or two from me, not vice versa. Hey, you see, the real problem is pride. When Texas pastor Jim Dennison served as a summer missionary in East Malaysia, he witnessed a baptism. A teenage girl had given her life to Jesus and had stepped forward to be baptized. And during the service, Jim noticed a worn-out suitcase leaning against the wall. He asked the pastor about that piece of luggage, and the pastor pointed to the girl who was being baptized that day, and then he explained to Jim. He said her father told her that if she became a Christian, she could never go home again, and so she brought her luggage. You too may find that a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And if you're in that situation, here is what you do. You do what Jesus did. Jump ahead to verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Notice Jesus didn't walk around the scoffers. He didn't try to avoid them. He passed right through their midst. And this is what you need to do. keep shining the light and love of Jesus in the midst of the cynicism among the skeptics. Jesus went his way, and that's what you need to do. Keep following Jesus. Keep walking his way. Keep learning and growing until you win the skeptics' respect. That's what you need to do. But before Jesus departs this day, he addresses the proud men of Nazareth. These people were on the brink of unparalleled opportunity, and yet they were about to let it slip away. Their pride was about to thwart the intentions of Jesus. Did you know that your pride can thwart what Jesus wants to do in your life? And Jesus uses two Old Testament stories to make his point. He says in verse 25, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." In other words, in the days of Elijah, Israel was plagued by a famine. There were scores of hungry widows within its borders, but none of the Hebrew women had faith enough who were humble enough to cry out to the prophet of God for help. It took a Gentile, a foreigner, a Sidonian woman to seek out Elijah and ask him for God's help. Verse 27 recalls another story. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Certainly the country of Syria didn't have a monopoly on lepers. There were plenty of Hebrews tormented with the same disease, but none of them asked for God's help. They were all too proud. None of them were willing to step over their pride and come to God. It took a Syrian general named Naaman to humble himself and seek out Elisha. Again, Israel's pride caused her to miss out on God's grace. You see, in both cases, it was not God's fault that there were people in Israel who were hungry and sick. It was the people's fault for letting their pride get in the way, for not humbling themselves and acknowledging their need. God was willing to bring fullness and wellness, so willing, in fact, that he went beyond the borders of his own people to find someone to bless. Jesus is in the business of putting lives back together. He preaches good news to those who lack. He heals broken hearts. He frees people enslaved to sin. He opens eyes that were blinded spiritually. He heals the bitter bruise and resets the break so it'll heal properly. And he does it all now, guys, without delay. But if you're here this morning and you're too proud to let Jesus come into your life and do his work in you, trust me, he will go elsewhere. He'll go over there to Lilburn or go down to Lithonia or even go to that God-forsaken land of Loganville. Jesus is so determined to bring fullness and wellness and safety and clarity and peace and hope. He will go wherever he has to go to find a person who will humbly receive. And not only is Jesus looking this morning for a humble person, he's looking for a church full of humble people who will take up his mantle and wear his colors and carry his intentions into this needy world. And I can promise you, the church whose heart longs to see broken lives put back together will daily witness the wonders of our Lord Jesus. Let's not let pride blow our opportunity. Let's be humble. And let's be about the work of Jesus. And let's get started by all means right now. For today is the first day of the next 25 years. Father, thank you for your love for us. And thank you for this church and for the blessing that is upon it. And I believe part of the blessing, Lord, is because we've made your intentions our intentions. Lord, we have sought to be a place where people can know your fullness and your wellness and your safety and your clarity and your peace and your hope. And we pledge ourselves afresh, Lord, to continue to be that kind of place in the days ahead. For sadly, Lord, the world has not changed. The needs are as great today as they were that day in Nazareth. But Lord, you want to work, and you are ready to act. And today is your acceptable time to reach out and to help. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's a person here this morning who needs your help today, I pray they'll step over their pride. They'll come. They'll receive your help today. And I pray for us as a people, Lord, that we too would step over our pride and identify with the people you came to help and to reach out and keep reaching. And be the kind of church you want us to be. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us. We ask that you work in our lives this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.